So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." This is the text card that we sent to church members. And Jesus makes a wonderful promise in these words to would-be disciples. He promises that you will be free. And freedom is a great word, isn't it? It's a heady word. People fight for freedom. People who feel they're not free in some way long for it. They will die for freedom, devote their lives to the cause of freedom. Freedom from oppression, political tyranny, religious oppression. Freedom of expression, of assembly, of worship, above all of conscience, to believe and express your beliefs that you most deeply feel. Now, these things have been written about for centuries and people crave them still. And in this country, we are thankful that we have a good measure of these freedoms, largely because of the sacrifices of people of the past. But what freedom is Jesus talking about? For many people today, freedom has come to mean simply the absence of any restrictions on what I want to do. Let me do what I want to do, provided I don't hurt other people, obviously. That's what people say. And soon that freedom becomes a right to do what you want to do, and then other people are under an obligation to respect that right, and so forth. Is that real freedom? I suspect Jesus would actually have said that idea of freedom is simply an expression of slavery. But if that's what you think freedom is, you're just still in bonds. Jesus said it's the truth that will set you free. And then a little later he said, the Son sets you free. Do you want to know about freedom, real freedom? You must know Jesus, and you must know his word. So what does Jesus say? Well, I think there are three things in what Jesus is saying in these verses. And the first thing is this, that the way to freedom is to persevere in his teaching. The way to freedom is to persevere, to abide in his teaching. Now, that's been summed up by many people who write on these verses. For example, perseverance distinguishes those who are truly born of God, says the Reformed Study Bible. Using slightly older language, J.C. Ryle said this, patient continuance in well-doing, persevering in well-doing, is the only sure evidence of grace. Calvin said, those who falsely proclaim they believe give way from the very start, or at least in the middle of the race, whereas true believers persevere to the winning post. John himself, in his writings, in his Gospels and letters, the apostle says this in John chapter 15. Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, the emphasis again on that constant abiding. Negatively, he puts it round the other way. John, in his first letter in chapter 2, John speaks this of people who'd left the body of believers. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued, the same word as used here for abide, they would have abided in or abode in, I'm not quite sure which is the right past tense, with us. If they had been of us, they would have, the sign of their being truly of the faith, they would have stayed with us. They would have remained. Persevered. And very like what he says here, Jesus says here in 2 John, verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. That's a very powerful statement. If you run on ahead, if you leave the faith, if you think you know best, that's really in the sense what John is speaking about, is, and do not abide in the teaching of Christ, you do not have God. Abiding, persevering, continuing in, patient continuance in, persevering to the winning post. Those are the kind of phrases that we're using. And that is the proof of being a Christian. Astonishing association here. You couldn't get a closer association between real faith in Jesus and abiding in his word, in his teaching. There's no idea of some faith in Christ separate from his word. The truth. Effectively for us, the Bible. Now, who is Jesus speaking to here? Well, he has been engaged prior to these words in a debate with Pharisees and perhaps other religious leaders. And at verse 30, just before Chris started reading, it says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So they've come to some kind of faith in him. And then, of course, in verse 31, don't omit that first phrase. Jesus said to the Jews, that's particularly religious leaders, the Jews there, who had believed in him, if you abide in me. He is speaking to the Jews who had believed in him. But what very soon becomes clear is that their faith is not real faith at all. And that's not uncommon. John often makes the point that there were lots of people who called themselves disciples, lots of people who followed him, perhaps because they'd seen his miracles and they were impressed by his miracles, but they turned away from him when they didn't like his teaching. Now, in the other Gospels, we have the parable of the sower, and Jesus makes a similar point there, because some show an early faith, but persecution, difficulty, suffering comes along and snuffs out that faith fairly quickly. The faith of others is extinguished by, well, a combination of the worldly things, pleasures of the world, the cares of the world, the riches of the world. Only a proportion of those showing early promise, press on and bear fruit. And that's what Jesus is saying. That parable is what counts. It's not the early promise. It's, are you bearing fruit and doing it long term? Abide in my word is what Jesus says. He doesn't say, keep on going to church every Sunday. Now, going to church every Sunday is a part of discipleship, an essential part of discipleship, your fellowship to be with the God's people on the Lord's day. But without the true discipleship, simply going to church, there are lots of people in a Christian culture, like British, who might do that. In itself. If Jesus said, go to church every Sunday, oh, well, the world would be flocked with, full of Christians. Easy enough. Most people could sacrifice that. And he doesn't say, do acts of charity. Well, again, good works will accompany true discipleship. We will be judged according to our works. But, you see, what looks like a good work to the world doesn't prove anything unless there's spiritual life and love for God in it. No, it's abiding in my word that counts, says Jesus. His teaching. As John says in his second letter, if you do not abide in the teaching, you do not have God. You're not a Christian if you neglect or despise the words of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus. And in practice, that means the Bible. It's all Jesus' word, his word. He is the eternal word, as John says at the beginning of his gospel, the word through whom all the words of God came, the great prophet with a capital P behind all the prophets and the spoken and written words we have in Scripture. And to abide in these is to abide in Christ, to abide in the vine. Now, we say the Bible. There have been millions of Christians throughout 2,000 years of history who've never had access to their own Bible. One's aware of that. It's not a question of having the Bible and being able to read it personally every day. There are Christians who can't read. Although it's interesting that when people become Christians, it's often a great incentive to learning to read, simply so that they can read whatever scriptures they can get hold of. So one isn't talking about the discipline in itself of being able to read your scriptures in your own tongue, because that's a privilege that relatively few Christians throughout history have had, actually. But we are talking about your response to the word of God, the word of Jesus, when you hear it, perhaps read or taught or preached on a Sunday, when you have access to it. And if you have access to it, you want more access to it. You want the access to it that you can get, as much as you can get. What's your attitude towards that word? Do you love the words of Jesus? Do you believe the teaching of Jesus? Do you want to understand the teaching? Do you obey the commands of Jesus? If you love me, you will obey my commandments, he said. Well, you can't obey commandments you don't know about. So you've got to know the teaching to some extent. You will trust his promises. You will believe his promises. I am with you, he promises you. You will love the teaching and you will meet the teacher in it. So the way to freedom is persevering in his word. Please remember that. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Now the second point is this, that the nature of freedom is true discipleship. What does freedom look like? We asked that question at the beginning of the sermon. A lot of people have different ideas of what freedom looks like. It's true discipleship. That is true freedom. If you are abiding in his word, you are truly my disciples, he says. He doesn't say you will be. Notice that. He doesn't say you will be my. He says you are my disciples. If you are somebody who's really abiding in my word, you are my disciples. The two can't be separated. To abide is to be a disciple. Well, it goes on to say, you will know the truth. And that's a growing process. You will know the truth, the words of Jesus, his teaching in the scriptures, but you will know him personally too. Again, you see, Jesus' words can't be separated from him. Him personally. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's not only the word, he is also the truth, with a capital W and a capital T. Personal word, personal truth. You know his words, you will know him. You know his truth, you abide in his truth, you will understand him. You grow in knowledge, you increase in understanding. And this increasing in his word increases a knowledge of Christ personally. Now, we're assuming here you have a real faith in Christ to begin with. There's a kind of Bible study that the Pharisees had, and Jesus said, you search the scriptures, but you don't find any truth in them because you don't come to me. You don't find me in them. But what Jesus says, when you come to him and you come to the scriptures in that attitude of faith, then you will grow in the knowledge of the truth. As with a person in human relationships, growing in knowledge of someone increases with knowing about them. They grow together. Simply knowing about someone as a character in history doesn't necessarily mean you know them personally. But when you do know that person personally, then knowing more about them increases your love for them. When you love someone, it'd be very strange to love someone about whom you didn't know about them. So knowing about them and knowing that person do grow together. They go together. So faith in Christ leads to this growing, abiding in his word, abiding in knowledge of his word, knowledge of the truth, the words and the person of Jesus. And as that happens, Jesus says, the truth will set you free. In other words, true freedom is true discipleship. Now, freedom. Well, what does that mean? No more oppression, no more tyranny, no totalitarianism. Great. Those things are important aspects of freedom in society. Although many, many Christians, of course, have had to live in societies where they wouldn't have those privileges. It's taken further by some people. Some people, they don't want any limits at all. It's so interesting, when the migrant crisis was beginning this time last year, you saw posters in support of the Schengen Treaty and so forth, migrants coming into Europe. No barriers, no frontiers. People didn't want any barriers, no frontiers at all. But then some people want to apply that precise principle to their own lives, don't they? No rules. No laws imposed by the state or religion. Don't tell me what to do. It's very interesting that I think it was Aldous Huxley in about 1930, who they were at the kind of vanguard of a movement to liberate society from the oppression of Christian rules. And he was quite honest about it. He said what we wanted was freedom to behave sexually as we wanted to do. That's all we wanted. That's what it was about, really. And sadly, too often, that is what it's about today. No boundaries imposed. Is freedom really that freedom to be able to declare your own reality? There are people pressing today, and the government in theory has agreed that you should be able to declare your own gender. You should be able to declare and have it officially recognized that you are a boy or a girl, regardless of your physical state, the actual sex in which you were born. They say, well, you should be able to choose your own gender. Now, doubtless for some people, there are many for whom this is a very painful issue, and I'm not denying that there are painful issues behind this for some people. But really, you wonder if that is the answer for people, to be able to say, well, whatever I look like and whatever I was born, I want to decide to be the gender. Is that declaring your own reality? Is that freedom? Many have found that it isn't. They've tried it, and young people are not finding happiness in our society. In America, they're having to cope with increasing levels of depression and anxiety amongst teenagers. In this country, we are near to topping the lists of alcohol abuse, drug taking, and sexually transmitted infections amongst young people. Now, this is not freedom, is it? People would say it is. But we're not finding that this vision of freedom is making for happiness. Why isn't it making for happiness? Because it's wrong. Pure and simply wrong. It's tragically wrong. Freedom comes not from trying to escape the truth, from trying to flee any concept of absolute truth. Freedom comes from abiding in the truth. You've seen a fly try to struggle its way out of a cobweb. It's frantic. It's all action. But it's ultimately hopeless. And that's what people are like, it seems to me. Frantically seeking happiness, which they often equate with freedom, by just trying to live as they want. And you can't get out of the fact that God has made us a certain way, that we are a certain way, that freedom actually does mean something which most people seem to think it doesn't. And you can't escape that any more than a fly can escape out of a cobweb. Freedom. Freedom, people say, is doing what I want. No, so the Bible, true freedom is wanting to do what is right. True freedom is not breaking down the barriers that you see around you, the things that impose, as you see, controls and restrictions on you. Freedom is actually changing you so that you want to do what is truly right. It's that change within that brings true freedom. And people have known the most wonderful spiritual freedom in the most adverse and oppressive circumstances. Slaves who've learned to be happy because they're Christians doesn't justify slavery. Doesn't mean they wouldn't have preferred different circumstances, but they can be free because they know Jesus and they are abiding in his truth. But how free are you? Freedom begins, you see, in Jesus' teaching with freedom from. Freedom from, and it's freedom from sin. That self-assertion, that self-destructive power that drives all of us. Until Jesus frees you. Doing sin shows you are a slave of sin and makes you a slave of sin. Jesus says here, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And that means two things. It means that it shows you're a slave to sin because you've not been released by the power of Jesus Christ. But also it tends to increase your slavery. And when Jesus promises freedom, he is primarily saying it's this freedom from this binding power in you. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it, how these Jews react. Jesus promises freedom. How do the people react? They say, oh, thank you, Jesus, for promise for freedom. Well, no, they don't. They say, actually, well, we're not slaves, we don't need freedom. We're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Free? Us? Well, thank you very much. We don't actually need it. What a strange reaction. And it shows us, you know, that the great test of a difference between a believer and an unbeliever is this. Do you realize you need a savior? Are you convinced or convicted of your sinfulness? The first and major evidence that these people's faith is false is that they obviously have no real understanding of their need for freedom. They have no understanding of their bondage. They have no understanding of their sinfulness. A true believer is somebody who realizes that he or she has a problem. And it's a very serious problem. It's one that they cannot cope with. It's one that you cannot deal with yourself. And it's not dealt with by saying, get rid of those repressions out there. Get rid of those things that are oppressing me out there. Get rid of my circumstances so that I can be free, change the people around me. No. The true believer is somebody who knows that the problem is in his heart. The Jews here just don't see their real need. And the true character that they're not converted people comes out, and as the discussion progresses on and on through, you will see that eventually they want to kill Jesus, and by the end of the chapter, which we didn't quite get to, they're actually wanting to stone him for claiming that he is God. These are the people who said they believed in Jesus. What does your belief in Jesus consist of, my friend? Is it a belief that's abiding in his word? And so the surest way to distinguish a true believer from a false believer is this grasp of your sinful nature. The false believer just doesn't have it, just doesn't understand it. Jesus to them is not a savior. Why do you need a savior if you haven't got a sin problem? They will believe in Jesus, but he's a kind of teacher. He's a kind of an accessory to life. He's a kind of decent friend. But he doesn't have to be a savior because you don't need salvation. You see, such a person hasn't felt the horror of a sinful heart. And I know the depths and the extents of the emotions, the way we respond to conviction of sin is different. I'm not trying to suggest there's any one way. But you will have, to some extent, an understanding of the horror of sin. And you will have some grasp of the fact that it is deep in your heart, that it's deep in unbelief, and there is that actual hatred of God. Here are these people who are discussing belief in Jesus. They believe in him. They are very polite to him. They're having a nice discussion with him, it appears, until it begins to turn a bit nasty. And Jesus isn't afraid to say that you seek to kill me, because he knows exactly where they are. And unbelief in God is the same spirit that wants to get rid of Jesus. We will not have this man reigning over us. Do you see your coolness towards the things of God? And do you see that coolness as serious? Do you see your disobedience to his laws? And do you see that disobedience as serious? Do you see your need for forgiveness? And do you see forgiveness as something not simply that God does like a celestial machine because, well, that's his business, as somebody once said, but as something which cost the blood of his son? That is so serious that he came in the person of his son and died on the cross. That's God. And he did that because justice had to be satisfied. Sin had to be punished. And God in his love took it upon himself in covenant with the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, to provide a sacrifice, a death, whereby sin is punished and all those who will trust in Jesus, who will come to Jesus and look to him as Savior, are set free. That's freedom. Freedom from the condemnation of sin, freedom from the guilt of sin, and freedom from the dominion of sin. You won't be free in this life from the presence and the activity and the power of sin. That only comes when you die and go to be with the Lord. But you can be free from its condemning, dominating, destructive, death-dealing power in Jesus Christ. And you need that. And Christ rose again to prove his dominion over death. And you see, people who haven't got this conviction, well, they keep aloof from the worst of sinners, perhaps, and they'll go to church occasionally, and they won't engage in the worst of sins. But they forget that the law of God searches their hearts. They'll forget the willful thoughts that God sees, the hatred of people that God sees, the hypocrisy and the insincerity that God sees, the failure to love God with all their heart. And they will, if they do see them, they'll think, well, it's not important. Because God is a gracious God. You won't need to come to Jesus for forgiveness. Or they will attempt to earn their salvation. Or they will think that some privilege, like the Jews thought being the children of Abraham was their great salvation passport. And there are some people still, I think, who think that being born into British society and perhaps being baptized as an infant are the passports to being a Christian. Martin Luther said these words in the commentary on Galatians. I came across them this week. I thought they were so powerful. He says here, let us learn to fully and truly believe that Christ was given not for pretended sins, not for small sins, but for great, huge sins. Not for few, but for many. Not for conquered sins, but for invincible sins. Are you struggling with invincible sins, my friend? Christ died for you. He didn't die for the sins you can deal with or think you can. He died for the ones you can't deal with. I daily find it, said Luther, what a hard matter it is to believe that Christ was given not for the holy, worthy, and righteous, and such as were his friends, but for wicked sinners, for the unworthy, and for his enemies, which have deserved God's wrath and everlasting death. Hold this fast, that Christ was a mediator for sins, a free giver of grace, righteousness, and life, who gave himself not for our merits, righteousness, and godly life, but for our sins. Such comfort in those words, isn't there? Just to remind us what Jesus really died for. For people who know what their sins are. You see, if you don't know that you're a sinner and you're a slave to slavery because you don't even know you're a slave. And so you don't abide because you've never come to Christ, and you can't persevere because you never begin. And you didn't begin because you didn't see you needed to. You're bound in sin. A slave. And you're trying to throw off the shackles of God, religion, and morality and society, thinking, as Rousseau did many centuries ago, that man is born free and everywhere he's made a slave. No, my friend, you need to realize that you were born a slave, and only Christ can set you free. And that's what freedom is, by becoming a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay, the third thing I think that Jesus teaches here is this, that the beginning and end of freedom is the fatherhood of God. The fatherhood of God. He says in verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The son remains in the house forever. Slaves don't. I'm reading that book, 12 Years a Slave by Solomon Northup. It was a very famous film about 3 or 4 years ago. And it's about a man who was a black man in America in the 1840s who was kidnapped. Actually, he was a free man, but he was kidnapped and sold into slavery and spent 12 years in the most horrendous conditions in slavery. And the book is about his memoirs. And he was sold. And he was sold from one to another, and he had about 3 or 4 different owners in that 12-year period. He didn't stay in one house. In fact, he didn't stay in the house at all. He had one night under a house. Everything else was in the slave cabin. He was just sold from one to another. He had no right in that house, no possession, as it were, in that house at all. He was a slave and odiously treated, as many were. But a son is in the house. A son is in the house forever. Why? Because the owner of the house is the Father. Is God your Father? We said the Lord's Prayer, our Father. Jesus taught his disciples to call God their Father. Abba, Father, is what the Holy Spirit prompts in a believer's heart. You call God Father. And you call God Father for two reasons, really. One is because when you become a Christian, you're born again. Born again. Right? That's a miracle that God does in your heart. No freedom movement can ever achieve that for anybody. No movement that seeks political, religious, any kind of freedom can produce that being born again. Are you born again? Do you have a love for God? Because if you're born again, God is your Father. John says at the beginning of his gospel that to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So you're born again, but you're also adopted. And that's what it is to become a Christian. You're adopted as a son. You're adopted into the full rights of the family. You have been given new birth, but you're also adopted fully into the family. Jesus is your elder brother, the firstborn of many brethren, as Paul describes him. He, of course, was the Son eternally. He was never adopted. He never had to be born again, because he is the eternal Son, unborn, uncreated, eternally, before time, forever with the Father. The Son who never needed to be set free, but who sets you free. And it is through your relationship with this Son that you are born again and adopted into the family of the Father. He was uniquely the eternal Son of the Father. You were adopted and born again into that family. And this, my friends, is perfect liberty. Not thrashing around like a fly in a web, trying to break free from your own sin or trying to blame everybody else for your lack of freedom. But true freedom is to be a child of the Father. Paul says in his letter to the Romans that not only Christians, but all of creation is longing and groaning to be set free from its bondage to decay. Notice that, bondage to decay, slavery to decay, and obtain the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's what freedom is. That's the height of freedom, to be a child of God. No one on earth knows a freedom like being a Christian. Free from sin, but also free to love God, free to move around. The whole creation is God's. In a sense, you are a child of the God who owns this creation. You can enjoy this world like nobody else. But above all, you are free because you are headed for a new creation. A new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. There's no freedom like this, because when you're a Christian, you're not just saying, let me do what I want. No, God is changing you so that you want to do what he wants. You want to be what you are. You want to be human. You want to be that which God created you to be. You want to live according to his rules. In that old phrase we often use, the maker's instructions. That's the best way we work, according to the way God has created us. You buy a washing machine, what's the best way to use it? According to the maker's instructions. You don't take a hammer to it every time something doesn't quite go wrong. Well, I do, but you shouldn't. Human beings are made to operate according to God's laws, our Heavenly Father. Be a child of the Father. This is what Jesus is saying. You're free now because you want to do what is perfectly God's will. Oh yes, you'll struggle with sin all your life as a Christian. We know that, and we fall short, badly short, far too often. We're aware of that. But fundamentally, you're changed. You're heading in a different direction. And this begins by being a true disciple. The way to freedom is persevering in the word, the teaching of Jesus. The meaning of freedom, how you define freedom, is true discipleship. That's what it is, to be a disciple, to be a Christian. That's what it is to be free. The beginning and the end of freedom. The beginning, because it comes when you are born again by God and adopted into his family. The end, because it is end in heaven, in that new heavens and the new earth. So the beginning and the end of true freedom is the fatherhood of God, being and becoming a child of God in and through his son, Jesus Christ. That's freedom. Freedom is a wonderful word, but how we need to understand it aright. How free are you? How free will you be in 2017? Will you be somebody who abides in his word and finds the only true freedom that there is, and that is in the Son of God, who is the way and the truth and the life?